Lord, we look to you to meet us at our point of need. You understand that we are but dust. You understand our frailties and our limitations.
Amen.
And you're calling us, God, to accept your grace to actually live above those limitations. We want, God, to grow tonight. And I ask for your anointing on Brother Phil.
Yes, God.
As he brings your word to us, give us hearts that really want to grow.
Mm-hmm.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good evening to each one that is here. It's good to see you all. Again, I realize that there's options available. You wouldn't have had to come. You've chosen to do that, and I believe there are blessings available for those who avail themselves to opportunities to be again exposed to the gospel and to just wait in anticipation for that nugget of truth that God has for you. Long ago, I realized there's no way I can memorize or remember the whole message whenever I went to church. And my prayer was, God, there's going to be one nugget, one sentence, one thought there that's going to be just for me. And so, God has never let me down. And that's the approach that maybe you take as well. I'm not sure. The song there in 351 that was just sung is based on Psalm 133, and that is where we want to take the text from tonight. But you just sang those familiar words, "It's a pleasing sight when brethren agree. They're blessed are those whose hearts unite." It spoke about morning dew, etc. Let's turn to Psalm 133 for a text this evening, deviating just a bit maybe from the message this evening is more expositional, if you will, than it is topical. And so we want to read this short psalm, and then we want to turn to the New Testament for another text, and then come back to Psalm 133 here. But the idea tonight is that of dwelling together in unity. And I've entitled the message, "The Dew of Hermon." Now, there's times when there's words that are used in the Bible that we read them because we can read English and it's in English in our Bibles, but what does it mean? And that was one of the curiosity points that captured my attention here a while ago, and I've tried to do a bit of a study on what David wants us to catch in this short psalm here. Let's read. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Hold your finger there. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and pick up some thoughts there. And we'll come back to Psalms then. Excuse me. And I want to read the first 13 verses in Ephesians chapter 4. In the Bible, there are only three mentions of the word unity. It's a fairly rare word, possibly because it's a fairly rare thing. I don't know, but we're going to read in the scripture tonight all three places where the word unity is found. It was found once in Psalm 133, and it'll be found twice in Ephesians chapter 4. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit," capital S, "in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And then Paul proceeds to list various spiritual gifts in the next few verses. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Unity is a beautiful thing. When it's found in a marriage between husband and wife, it's beautiful. When it's found in a family setting where husband and wife, mother and father, and the children dwell together in love and in harmony, it's a beautiful thing. And you take that further, and a church setting like this that's made up of a number of individuals and many families, if you all can dwell together in unity, that is probably one of the most powerful witnesses a church can give to the community in which it resides. And I want to touch on that here this evening, because I believe Psalm 133 has something that helped me understand what the writer was trying to convey from that psalm. And we want to consider what is meant by the concept of unity and how it can be a source of blessing to the church here tonight. Now here in Ephesians, we have a number of ones. There is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There's a perfect seven there that are listed. One, 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 one. It speaks of unity. It speaks of unity. In the Sardis church, the message there in Revelation 3 verse 2 said, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. If you travel much, listen much, you realize that in almost any community you go to, unity seems to be something that isn't quite so prevalent as maybe what it ought to be. Churches, if you can't get along or decide they want to take a different course, remove themselves and go a different course for whatever reason. Is that what God intended? I realize there's times that those things happen on a basis that is agreed upon, but that aspect of unity, when there's a group of believers who have committed themselves to Christ, first of all, and secondly to each other, and can live together in harmony and unity, brothers and sisters, I believe in the eyes and in the sight of God, that is a beautiful sight. Probably even more than we realize. That's what we want to look at here this evening. I want to attempt an exposition on Psalm 133. Matthew Henry simply says this, and let's turn to that at this time, because we'll spend the rest of our time here in this passage. I quote from Matthew Henry in his comments. It's a bit of archaic English, maybe not quite like ours. He says this about Psalm 133. We cannot say too much. It were well if enough could be said to persuade people to live together in peace. It is good for us, for our honor and comfort, and brings constant delight to those who live in unity. The pleasantness of this is likened to the holy anointing oil. Unity is the fruit of the Spirit, the proof of our union with Christ, and it adorns the gospel. It is profitable as well as pleasing. It brings blessings numerous as the drops of dew. It cools the scorching heat of men's passions as the dews cool the air and refresh the earth. It moistens the heart and makes it fit to receive the good seed of the word and to make it fruitful. See the proof of the excellency of brotherly love. Where brethren dwell together in unity, the Lord commands the blessing. God commands the blessing. Man can but beg a blessing. He goes on to say, believers that live in love and peace shall have the God of love and peace with them now, and they shall shortly be with him forever. In the world of endless love and peace, may all who love the Lord forbear and forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven them. End of quote. I know that was a lot to take in, analyze, and digest, but I believe there are some good points there. There's a couple characteristics that we find here about unity. David says it is good and it is pleasant. Every family is dysfunctional in some way. You might say, well, come visit mine. I'll show you otherwise. We might ask a question, by the way, what is a normal family? And I can't answer that. Most of us are keenly aware that in the fallen culture in which we live, the fact that harmony and family are two words that are seldom used in one sentence. Those of you who are working with the program you have in Hutchinson, and we don't have any city in any part of the world, there is dysfunction all around us. And your home where there's a mama and a papa and children, and those children know who mom and dad are, they know who their uncles and aunts are, I think we're becoming abnormal because we're becoming increasingly rare in that regard. Because simply where there are people, as has been said, there are problems. I would like to say where there are people, there are challenges. I don't really like the word problems myself. It's always a challenge that can be addressed and hopefully a resolution found. But because we're all made up of emotions and feelings, and we tend to express our emotions and feelings in ways that stir up emotions and feelings in other people. That is just the way it is. And in Ephesians chapter 4 there, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in Romans chapter 12, and there's another scripture where the various listings are given of the gifts that God has given, we tend at times as brethren and sisters to become exasperated with each other because we don't fully understand where they're coming from. We need each and every one in the church. Let's settle that right up front. Let's not think if brother so-and-so would just take a hike and never come back, this place would be a better place. That's not true. God has put into the church those he wants there. Now, you're there, and I'm in another there, if you will. And it's incumbent upon us to do what we can and find our place, fill our place, and stay in our place. That's pretty strong language, but I believe that. I find such a delightful joy to just to operate in the sphere in our home church that God has given me. I can't be like that brother over there. He has talents I don't have. And that one over there, why should I covet his? I have my hands full with what God has given me. And may God give me grace, as we read there in Ephesians 4. There's grace given to fulfill my role. And you as well. Some are prophets. Some see things black and white. Others don't. There's a giving and a taking that needs to take place, just like a good, healthy marriage, much the same way in the church. Let's understand that right up front. That's why I said every family is dysfunctional in some way. And I would go on to say every church is dysfunctional in some way. There is no such thing as a perfect church. I mean, once you find it, don't join it, because you're going to mess it up. It's just the way it is. Every church is dysfunctional in some way. Churches are made up of people, and people are made up of opinions, and there is a constant need for every member in the church to share their opinion, but in a way that edifies the church and doesn't tear it down. That's homework for all of us. None of us will ever reach the plateau of perfection in that particular area. You know, when that happens, when I can share my opinion in a men's meeting, and you can share yours, and it might be opposing views, but there are no fireworks there. We need to continue to dialogue until common ground is reached. Mature people do that, don't they? Should. Yes. And that is the beautiful thing. When this happens, there can be unity, a dwelling together. The people at the Tower of Babel scattered because they could no longer communicate with each other. And likewise, the people in the church will scatter when they no longer communicate with each other. Communication is key. Now, here in Psalms 133, excuse me, it's a part of the section of Psalms that's called a Song of Degrees. Did you notice that in your Bibles? There's so much about the Jewish culture I don't know, and I wish we would know more of it because it would help us to understand the Scripture better. A Song of Degrees. Now, if you flip back in your Bible, you'll notice, well, that happens in Psalm 132, 131, on back, 126, 124, all the way back to Psalm 120. Every psalm says a Song of Degrees. Do you know what that means? It's not Celsius or Fahrenheit either. And it ends with Psalm 134. There are 15 of these psalms that begin with a Song of Degrees. Now, I think we ought to be just curious enough at times to wonder, what does that mean? And then dig in and find out why. I'm not a Jewish scholar or an authority, but doing some research, some sources say that there were 15 steps leading up to the temple. And on step one, the pilgrims, the Israelites that were coming to Jerusalem for those three yearly feasts at which every Jewish male was required to attend, as they ascended up to the temple to offer their sacrifice, on step one, they paused and recited or sang Psalm 120. On step two, Psalm 121. On step three, Psalm 122, and on until they were on top. Now, when we come to Psalm 133, that's step number 14. The pilgrim is almost there, and from his elevated position, he has a good view of the surrounding part of the city. And he can see down on the vast gathering of people there in Jerusalem who have come for this celebration. And in our imagination, as we stand there on step 14, and we look out over the sea of Israelites. It was a jam-packed place because of the events that they were to commemorate. They've all come to celebrate this feast. And I believe the mood and the sense is one of joy and celebration. It's a joyous time, much like a large family reunion. As they looked out over the crowd from step 14, and they could see all their fellow Mennonites, Israelites, in this case, and they said, I'm one of them. Those are my brethren. This is a tribe I belong to. I think that's the feeling that we get as we look at this psalm here. The sense of belonging to a group comes through distinctly. Behold, he says, behold. Take a look. We'll look at that just a bit later. Now, what is unity? Now, interestingly enough, verse 1 in Psalm 133, in the Hebrew, the word together and the word unity come from the exact same Hebrew word. Together, unity. And it simply means both together or alike, if you will. And what we read from Ephesians 1 comes that aspect of oneness or unanimity. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer is no. Well, if two can't walk together unless they be agreed, 200 can't either. And that's where unity, that aspect of unity, is so important to the church. You know, some people are in such a turmoil that they can't get along with anyone. And in their pride, they just go through life, bullying their way through, if you will. It's not very good English there, I know, but I think you understand it. Forcing their way, demanding their way, and caring nothing for who they hurt. They have no concept of what unity is all about and the beauty of submitting one to another. Now, in verse 1 there, we have that first word, behold, comma. And I think David is saying, look at this. And just pauses. Behold. Stop and look. Ponder. Enjoy the sight. Take a moment to gaze on this. It's a wonder seldom seen. There are my brothers, if you will. Behold, behold, take a look. And then he says, how good and how pleasant. The word how is used twice there. It is good, and it is therefore pleasant. And no attempt is made here to measure how the extent of the good or the extent of the pleasant. It's just, how pleasant. How good. I think he's almost beyond words to describe this scene. We are simply invited to behold it and to take note, is what I hear David saying there. Now, you might not have looked at church unity in that way. You might be sitting here tonight chafing because of the restrictions that the church places on you. They limit my freedom. I wish we wouldn't have that particular restriction or standard or whatever it is that you might be chafing at. Brothers and sisters, you have not yet come to the place where the clay in the hand of the potter just totally yields itself to the potter's will. We were over in Romania a number of years ago, there in the small town of Marginal, and watching an old-time potter at work. And it was a fascinating, fascinating experience. That clay did not resist the potter's work, not resist his hand, and he made vessel after vessel. And I thought to myself, I want to be like that clay on God's wheel, and he can just make anything out of me he wants. I tell you, when a church has people like that, and each member has that kind of a mindset, you have something that is precious. Value it. Continue to pour your input into making that an ongoing experience. You know, a teacher or a preacher cannot force his students or listeners to learn anything. He can't. He can invite them to behold how good and how pleasant a certain thing might be. And in the process of beholding, maybe the student begins to pick up the wonder that the teacher has, and he begins to also have that wonder of whatever the object is that's being studied. And in that process of beholding, some of that wonder, there begins to dawn on him a new light upon the conscience and soul of that person. Why do I say that? Brothers and sisters, and especially those of you who have walked with the Lord for many years, it is incumbent upon us to display that kind of a life, that kind of a satisfaction with our Lord Jesus, that the younger ones coming behind us just behold your life and say, I want what Uncle David has. He's always such a pleasant fella. Wonder what makes him tick. And they begin to behold what you're beholding, what Brother Arlen said, worship the King, the Lord of heaven. That's what we're speaking about here tonight. And hopefully a new song of praise and adoration to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords arises from that young heart and ascends to his lips. And he also says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, for brethren to dwell together in unity, physical brethren, according to the flesh, it doesn't always work out. Now, for some it does, some it doesn't. We know Joseph's brothers, they dwelt together, but they dwelt together in jealousy. Abraham and Lot were together. It didn't work, so they parted ways and lived in peace. But when blood-bought people, brothers and sisters in the church, can and do dwell together in unity, their communion is worthy to be gazed upon with a sense of wonder. Because it is beyond human effort. Don't forget that. And when you decide in your rebellious heart, I'm not going to do it, and you stand up and you resist and you create turmoil and you create unrest in the brotherhood, I wonder if we realize how serious that is in the eyes of God. The writer here is saying, if for brethren to dwell together in unity, it is a wonder. It is a scene that we ought not take for granted. And if you're at peace here as a church here in Center, and I trust you are, it didn't just happen. And it's not going to continue to happen unless there's effort from each one to allow it to continue. Far too many families are torn apart by fierce feuds and jealousy, which is neither good nor pleasant. Now, in our world around us, we see something that we can take lessons from. There are a number of strings on a violin or a stringed instrument. A violin, I believe, has 4 strings. A guitar has 6 strings. Banjos can have 5 or 6, and other stringed instruments. And each of those strings is capable of producing a specific sound in the hands of a skilled player. And even so, in the church, there will be a number of members, and I want you to catch this, each strung differently. We say wired differently, but it's an apt illustration. And but when those strings are played by the master himself, God himself, those strings are capable of producing sweet harmony as well. Now, tonight, you were singing. How many parts were being sung? Anyone? How many? 4. We call it 4-part harmony. Now, the only one of those 4 parts that sounds reasonably good on its own is the sopranos. But I can guarantee you that if just the bass sang here tonight, some of us would have probably went, or I don't know what we'd have done. But you get the idea. When the sopranos and the altos and the tenors and the bass all sing together, it produces a sweet harmony. One is different from the other, but blended together, it produces a beautiful whole. Whole. I want you to get the importance of taking your string, allowing him to play it, and it is added to the orchestra. And you have a symphony that heaven wonders at. The angels wonder at this. Did you know that? They look down. They don't know what it is to be redeemed. You do. And I do. And because I know what it is to be redeemed, I let the master play the string. If he wants to play it hard and fast or slow and soft, whatever, that's his call. I just make myself available to him. And I add my little bit of harmony, can't call it harmony, my little bit of sound to the rest, and it produces a beautiful symphony. That is so beautiful. The world marvels. How can 100 people here get along? They look in and wonder. I hope they do. I really do. As brothers in the Spirit, we ought to be dwelling together in church fellowship, and in that fellowship there is one essential matter that is vital, and that is unity. Obviously, after salvation. Both the spirit of unity as well as the unity of the spirit. Oneness of purpose, truth, and aim. Oneness in Christ Jesus. Oneness of object and spirit. These we must have, or our assemblies will be places of contention rather than places of blessing. And I suppose most of you, and maybe all of us, have had some experience with that. Doesn't feel good when meetings like this, there's tension there. There's contention. That is not what God intended. The closer the unity, the better. The more good and the more pleasant it is for all in attendance. Each brother and sister, this is for both sides of the house, as he goes about his vocation and his business, ought to have as his overriding goal and desire to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is that oneness of mind that the Bible talks about. Wherever we go, and you go up many different ways, cover many miles in a day's time. But wherever you go, that overriding goal ought to be, I'm a representative of the King, and I don't want to let him down. I'm a representative of the brotherhood, and I don't want to let them down. And I believe God in heaven looks down on that heart, and he says, perfection! Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. But that unity thing is something that is something that needs to be worked at, because it can leave really quick. Since we're imperfect human beings, some of the evil and the unpleasantness of our selfish nature is sure to intrude, and it pops up at times. We don't have to be sometimes in the ministry very long until we have meetings that are anything but pleasant, because somewhere some selfishness in someone has arisen, and there needs to be some work done there. But the idea here in verse 1, behold how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now let's move on to verse 2. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Excuse me. We kind of yawn and wonder, David, what did you drink on that one there? As you know, we don't understand it. We're not Jewish. This ointment that he's talking about was a holy thing. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 30. And we'll pick up a few verses there about this particular ointment that he's talking about. Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse, I believe it is 22. And following. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot, and thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Let me see. Let's read on. 31. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generation. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. God was serious about this. This anointing oil that was to be made. It was never to be poured out on any man except for the priest only. And this oil of anointing, here called ointment, was a sweet, perfume-like smelling mixture. And it was diffusive in that it was poured out upon the head. It ran down the beard and flowed down to the lowest parts of the garment. And I'm told that it's customary in the East to pour out the oil on the head so profusely that it reaches every limb. That's a lot. What did the woman with the alabaster box do? Just a little? I think she drenched Jesus. Typical Eastern custom. And that's what we see here. And it ran down the it ran down his head, his beard, and down to the lowest parts of the garment. It had a special use, and that was to set apart the person upon which the oil had been poured. Aaron was set apart for service for God. Unity is a characteristic of a people who are set apart for the service of God. That's what this is typifying, this oil that we're looking at here, the precious ointment upon the head. I don't believe the Bible just uses words to take up space. Notice it says the precious ointment started where? Tell me. On the head, on the top, right. And it says it ran down to the beard, and it went on down to the skirts of his garment, and I don't think it stopped there. It dripped on down to the floor or the ground. The ointment didn't stay where it was first poured, but it flowed downward from the head to the beard to the lowest skirt of the garment. Once set in motion, it did not cease flowing. Even so, brotherly love does not remain where it was originally begun in the heart, but runs where it is not sought for, asking neither leave nor license to make its way. What we want to try to understand a little bit better, as I was trying to understand this portion some time back, I don't know how you Bible scholars do it when there's something that puzzles you. You just skip over it and keep on going, or do you dig in and what does a passage mean? I love digging in and finding out what I can find out here. And I was intrigued by this. Christian affection knows no limits of parish, nation, sect, or age. See, if ointment is like unity, or unity is like ointment, however we want to say it, once that oil was poured out, it didn't stay on the head. Down, down, down. And once brotherly love, once you become converted and born again, and you begin to understand the work God has for you to do, you're not going to keep it to yourself. It's going to spill out and touch other people. It says it went down to the skirts of his garment. Brotherly love comes from the head, but goes downward and affects the feet. Yes, it does. Its way is downward. It says it ran down, and it says it went down. You know, it's down, down, down. That's the course that it took. Love for the brethren condescends to men of low estate. Love is not puffed up, but is lowly and meek. There is no such thing as a small part of the anointing oil. Oil would not anoint if it did not flow down. Neither would brotherly love spread its blessing if it did not descend. Verse 3. Then we come to this mysterious phrase, as the dew of Hermon, from which we take the title for the message here tonight. As the dew of Hermon. What do you know about the dew of Hermon? What do we know about Mount Hermon in general? That's where I just can't stop until I have a few answers to some of these questions. Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in Palestine, to my understanding, 9,200 feet high. From its southern and western flanks, it's a mountain that's continually covered by snow. By the way, some of you have probably seen it. Can I see a raise of your hands? Some of you have. Brother Paul, are you the only one? Maybe. Did you hike up it, maybe? Maybe you could give us a first-hand. What can you tell us about it, brother?
The ice water flowing off, it starts to Jordan, very, very cold.
And the ice water that flows from that ice pack that's perpetually up there from the western and the southern flanks creates streams and rivulets, which eventually make the River Jordan. And that River Jordan is a primary water source for the land of Israel. That's just one interesting concept of Mount Hermon. It's also known as a mountain with very heavy dewfall. And the name Hermon simply means devoted or sanctified. I picked that up from another source. And it's been said that, quote, with this dew, even in dry weather, their tents were as wet as if it had rained the whole night. Another writer says this, this dew of Mount Hermon is of pristine freshness. The dew comes down from the upper reaches of the mountains and dampens all that lies beneath it. Now, an interesting account from a Henry Baker in 1867, and this helps us understand, it helped me understand why David said, as the dew of Hermon. And to us Westerners, that means nothing other than a set of words, but to the Jew, knew, I believe, exactly what that meant. Henry Baker wrote this: "The base of the mountain, for the most part, is an impenetrable swamp, which under the heat of an almost tropical sun has constant vapor ascending into the upper atmosphere during the day. The vapor, coming in contact with the snowy sides of the mountain, is rapidly congealed and is precipitated in the evening in the form of dew, the most copious we have ever experienced. It penetrated everything and it penetrated everywhere and saturated everything. The floor of our tent was soaked. Our bed was covered with it. Our guns were dripping, and dewdrops hung about everywhere. No wonder that the foot of Mount Hermon is clad with orchards and gardens of such marvelous fertility in this land of drought." End of quote. Wow. Every day, there's mist going up from this warm, hot swamp, and it meets the upper elevations and comes back down. Of such copious amounts. That helped me understand this. David is saying, like that dew that comes down, he says, he wishes, and how should I say this? He likens the unity as the dew, and he wants the unity to be as pervasive and as life-giving as what that dew is for the surrounding area there of Mount Hermon. I've never been there. I'm only quoting to you research that I've found. But it helps shed some light on this particular passage of Scripture. Again, this life-giving dew descended down and it blessed the lower valleys with its moisture. So the oil was poured out on Aaron, God's ministering high priest, and it flowed down and it blessed the entire body. Unity is likened to this dew of Hermon. Now, this is just my thinking here. Christian love scatters blessings by the way of coming down. Now, we note, first of all, that it ran down, it went down, and it descended. Three terms that we find here in the text. It ran down, it went down, and it descended. Is that just the writer taking up space, or could there be another meaning found here? I'll just share my thought. It says there in verse 2 that it ran down. This unity, this Christian love, could it be the love of God to his saints? And then it went down. Could it be saint to saint? And it descended. Could that be the love flowing from saint to sinner? I don't know. That's what comes to my mind. The love of God comes down and touches me. It comes down and touches you. Now we have communion with each other. And then from us, it goes down and out. It descends on down to the skirt of our garments. It affects the feet, and saint to sinner. Christian love is shown to the workplace and the people that we meet. I'll just give that as a thought. There the Lord commanded the blessing. The last part of verse 3 there. The Lord commands the blessing upon those gathered in the unity of his spirit. The people in Nehemiah's day, they had the spirit of unity. There's a difference between unity of the spirit and the spirit of unity. I'm not really prepared to make all that, to spend a lot of time on that, because I believe we understand that. But the people in Nehemiah's day had the spirit of unity. They worked together. And we as Christians need to do that too. But more importantly is to have the unity of the spirit. The Holy Spirit binds us together. Christians need to operate out of that kind of a sphere of unity that comes by being heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We're united in our common love and devotion to God, who the one who has called us and has redeemed us. And he says, life forevermore. Life forevermore. Let's finish out here. The last part of verse 3. There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. I don't know what all transpired on that mountain. I don't profess to know everything that's in this particular passage. It's just a short psalm, and maybe that's some homework for you. Maybe you can go out home and get the dictionaries out and see what you can find out with your research. What does it mean, this dew of Hermon? Even life forevermore. Where brotherly love is present, God is present as well. Where love wishes blessing, there God commands the blessing. He is so pleased to see his dear children happy in one another that he makes them happy in himself. Dwelling together in love means we have begun the enjoyment of eternity. Get that. If you as a church, as brethren, can dwell together in love and unity, and you find delight in each other's presence, that's what's going to happen in heaven. We've begun that which we anticipate to last forever, and that is communication, relationship with each other that is just upbuilding and glorifying to God. It's not impossible. It's hard, but it's not impossible to achieve that. Let us love forevermore, and we shall live forevermore. This love is what makes Christian brotherhood so good and pleasant. It has Jehovah's blessing resting upon it. So what is the dew of Hermon? Can anyone tell me, quick? Bad teacher. I didn't get it across. What is the dew of Hermon? You know it. Unity. That's right. That's right. That's the lesson for this evening. It's unity among God's people. Why is unity among the body of believers so important? Let's turn to the book of John, chapter 17, as we close out this evening's message. John 17. Jesus is speaking here, and we'll look at verse 21 and verse 23. Jesus is praying. He's saying these words, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Catch that thought. What Jesus is trying to put there. With God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there is perfect unity. Imagine if you could sit in on the throne room of heaven and those three entities are present. You would not hear them arguing, fussing, bickering, jealous of each other. There is perfection in unity. And what is Jesus saying? That they, who's the they? That's the church. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Catch that. That is awesome, if I dare use the common vernacular. Jesus is praying that the church would be as united with each other as he and the Father are united. That's his prayer. That they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe. I'll tell you, when that grabs your heart, it helps us deal with the pride and the ego and the selfishness that tends to arise when we don't agree with the decision of the brethren. Jesus' prayer was that we would be one. Children, in your homes, there's no joy in being rebellious. You're never happy when you're rebellious. Never. Because it's against God's law. He can't bless it. But you are happy and contented when you buy in and want to be united with mom and dad and do what they want you to do. Verse 23 then says, I in them, Christ in us, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world, there it is again, that the world may know, that the world may know. How? Because of unity among the brethren. Brothers and sisters, I still maintain, I don't believe we fully realize the beautiful picture and testimony that can go out from any church, this one as well as many others. When there's unity, you're reaching out to the community. I bless you in that. I don't know much about those programs, but you're making a difference. People notice. We'll never know the full result on this side of eternity. But that is the challenge here that I see from Psalm 133. Behold how pleasant and how good it is when brethren dwell together in unity. By comparing unity to the anointing oil, David is describing it as something very valuable. And by comparing unity to the dew, he was declaring it to be conducive for growth and prosperity in people's lives. Dew is one of the sources of nourishment for strong and healthy plants. Unity always promotes healthy growth, strength, and prosperity, be it in families, churches, nations, or organizations. And that is so vitally important. I want to close with one final reference. It's Romans 15, verse 5 through 7. Let's turn to that. I want each of us to see that. Romans chapter 15. This would be my prayer for you. This would be my prayer for every gospel preaching, Bible believing congregation. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 5, 6, and 7. And note Paul's heartbeat here. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. What would happen if a church did that on a daily basis? Like-minded one toward another. One mind, one mouth. Receive one another, as Christ also received us. I'll tell you, there's going to be a blessing there. People are going to note, and you might as well put an addition onto the building because people are wanting to come. They want to be a part of a fellowship like that. I want to challenge you in that area to find a renewed sense of that preciousness of unity. God sees it as a beautiful thing. Let's see it as God sees it. Let's stand for it. Father in heaven, we come to you this evening in the name of Jesus. We thank you again for your word that is alive and it is life-giving. It is the source of wisdom. And God, as we turn to it from time to time, we realize it is an inexhaustible source for the needs that we have as humans. Father, we thank you for Psalm 133 tonight. And I pray that within my heart and within each heart here tonight, there can be rekindled that desire to be a part of a brotherhood that holds unity as a very precious thing. God, help us to realize how serious that rebellion and rejection look in your eyes when we rebel against you, when we reject your call. Help us to see the beauty of blending our gifts, our talents, our abilities, yielding one to another, so that your name can be glorified and your church, Father, can be made more glorious. We thank you for the church here at Center. Father, I pray for its leaders. I pray for each of its members that they can have that sense of wonder as the world looks in on a group of people who are able to live together in harmony and peace. Bless the church here, Father. Help each heart that is struggling with whatever they are. Might it be pride, might it be rebellion, might it be ego, might it be self-will. Help them to see the ugliness of that in your eyes and espouse to the idea and the concept of unity. Oh God, you are a good God. You have blessed us in so many ways. And now we pray that you would bless us as we depart. Help us to have an ongoing zeal, a burden, a passion, and a fire in our heart to live for you to the best of our ability, not for our good, but God, because of all you've done, that you might be glorified, your name lifted up, and your church, Father, be made more glorious. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and God bless you.